It is our honor to invite tonight's guest speaker, who is from the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. He is going to be talking to us about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the Islamic Revolution. We invite Hujjatul Islam wal Muslimin Sayyid Agha Ali Raza with a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفدا اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك توعه وتمتعه فيها قبيلة اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد عجل فرج. Well, first of all, let me congratulate all the believers, all of those who are present here today and people who are viewing us through the internet for this grand occasion of the birth anniversary of Imam al-Hujjah ajallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. May Allah hasten his return, and for this purpose may we all recite a loud salawat, inshallah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraja. One of the significant pieces of consensus within the Muslim Ummah, and in fact we'll discuss how this actually overflows into other societies as well, but especially within the Muslim Ummah, one of the significant pieces and instances of consensus is the idea of the return or the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi in the end times. Now the details may vary about exactly how this will happen, but the outcome is a matter of total consensus. So in the end times, at the end of history, all of the different Islamic schools of thought believe that a person from the progeny and the family of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam will rise up and fill the world with justice, just as it had previously become full of tyranny and oppression. So this is a matter, this is a pivot where the entire ummah is united and have only one thing to say. The idea of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif is not a matter that is disputed in its general idea. And the significant issue here is that it's not only the reappearance, but what will happen after the reappearance. So the entire idea of the establishment of universal justice, the establishment of Tawheed as the only and sole and exclusive universal system of human life is inbuilt into the concept of Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif's reappearance. And this is something that all of the sects, all of the Islamic sects and schools of thought believe. Now if you look outside the perimeter of Islam, you find that other religions are also awaiting a similar savior. Now as I said, the details are different, but the attributes being mentioned are the same. The idea of universal justice being established, the idea of oppression and tyranny and corruption being uprooted finally and totally eliminated from society, this is something which all religions aspire towards. So even if you look at religions and creeds that are far away from us in terms of their foundational beliefs, for example, if you talk about Hinduism or if you talk about Buddhism, you still find this pivotal doctrine in their system of thought as well. And in different ways, they are awaiting this grand, universal, global savior who will come and establish truth and destroy falsehood. But coming back to Islam, the thing that is important here for us is that all of the schools of thought within Islam are united in this idea that such an occurrence will absolutely and with utter certainty occur at the end of history. Now the interesting thing here is that when we talk about the universal establishment of Islam, when we talk about the fact, as the Quran says, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينَ كُلِّهِ, this idea that the creed of Islam, the true brand of Islam, the true Muhammadan narrative, becoming the exclusive and the only ideology worldwide, is something that requires the elimination of all opposing political, cultural, social, economic systems. It's not something that we can mince the words with. It's not something that we can kind of paint over with some sort of a liberal interpretation. There will be no pluralism after the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala faraju al-sharif. There will be no more tolerance for falsehood after the reappearance of Imam al-Hujja, ajallahu ta'ala faraju al-sharif. And when we look at this, we are talking about total revolution. As they use this other term in warfare, they say total war. I'm using it in this context. There will be a total revolution, a comprehensive revolution, which will completely negate and completely eliminate all other opposing systems of thought, which, according to the Islamic framework of thinking, are by default taghut. They are by default falsehood, because truth is inherently a monopoly of the divine. Truth is something that comes out from God's knowledge, from God's will, from God's entity. And anything that is not within that chain, within that hierarchy, even if it has some, even if it has some characteristics of truth, even if it has some sugar coating of freedom, for instance, but still it is in its core essence taghut, because it's not within that hierarchy. And these are things which are explained in detail within the Quran and within the exegeses of our ulama. So now let's progress to a very vital question here. Once we have painted this picture that when the Imam will reappear, the entire geopolitical scenario will change. And we know through the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt that there will be a period of constant battle, a period of constant and several engagements, military engagements, apart from the cultural and ideological tabligh and propagation that will happen within the government of Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala faraju al-sharif. Now let us ask ourselves the question, will this huge change, this unprecedented change, a change that did not even, we have not even glimpsed such a change in history, not even in the time of the esteemed, thank you so much, jazakumullah, not even in the time of the Blessed Messenger of Allah, who is the foremost being in the hierarchy of existence after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not even in the time of the Blessed Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, did we witness a universal spread of tawheed. It was still limited within the Arabic peninsula and in some of its peripherals. So when we talk about such a significant change, such a, let me use the word, a earthquake within the geopolitical scenario of the world, we must ask ourselves this question. Will this change occur through a miracle? Will it change through some supernatural direct intervention by God upon the hearts of humanity? Will the Imam simply flick his finger and everyone will become Mu'min? All of a sudden, they will rub their eyes and say, oh, we were making a mistake, and now, alhamdulillah, our hearts are full for this undying love for the Ahlul Bayt. Is that what will happen? Brothers and sisters, if this was God's agenda, if this was his plan, he would have done this millennia ago. As the Quran says in Surah Yunus, verse 99, where Allah says that if Allah had wanted, the entirety of humanity would have become faithful, they would have become believers. If Allah had wanted through his taqweeni will, through a deterministic usage of his existential and supernatural power, if he had wanted everyone to become believers in this manner, then he would have done it himself. There would have been no need for sending prophets and sending books and for all the sacrifices that all the prophets and the martyrs throughout history gave in the path of Islam. There would have been no need. So why would God change his methodology of bringing people towards belief after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi? In the terminology of the ulama, this is one of the sunan ilahiyya. This is one of the divine precedences that God has in terms of how he works, how his force works through human history and human society. He has decided in his will and in his eternal wisdom that belief, faith in itself can only be acquired voluntarily. And yes, I'm not negating that after the reappearance of Imam al-Hujjah, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, there will be no miracles that will happen. There will be no miraculous events. Yes, there will be miraculous events. We have this in our narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. But what I'm talking about is the mass conversion of humanity to the truth. Please remember that even when a miracle comes, it does not bring fatalism or determinism in terms of faith. It just provides this groundwork, this unprecedented groundwork for people to realize what the truth is. But as we have seen throughout history, in the Holy Quran, nation after nation, sometimes when a miracle has appeared, there has been polarization. Those who were pure of heart, but for whatever reason, because of the hegemony of falsehood, because of the propaganda of the taghut, their hearts were pure, but they were inclining towards ghaflat, towards ignorance. When they saw the miracles, they said subhanallah, and they came into the folds of Islam. But those amongst humanity who knew what they were doing, the tyrants, the oppressors, the corrupt, the inherently foul, they became more adamant in their opposition to truth. As we find in some of the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, there are people within humanity that when wilaya, when divinely ordained authority reveals itself, manifests itself, they become more adamant, more entrenched in their hatred for truth. And we see this in Islamic history as well. The more in history, the more the fazail, the merits, the virtues of the Ahlul Bayt reveal themselves, we find this cabal, this group of people within the Ummah becoming more hateful of truth, becoming more resentful of the Ahlul Bayt. And this is part of the psychosis of Taghut, which the Quran illustrates beautifully when it deals with the case study, the Quranic case study of Bani Israel. One of the key things there is the psychosis that you find of Taghut. And the similar thing you will find when the Quran deals with Fir'aun and the other tyrants in history. So anyway, the question was this: will it be a miraculous event? Will the mass conversion of humanity be a miraculous event? If it was truly going to be a miraculous event, then it would have occurred thousands of years ago. Then there would have been no need for Imam Hussein to sacrifice himself alongside all the martyrs of Karbala. There would have been no need for the other Ahlul Bayt to be martyred generation after generation. They could simply have flicked their finger and all of the enemies would have submitted, and it would have been game over from the very beginning. So this shows that the revolution of Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif will be a revolution which will bring true tawhidi agenda, true tawhidi doctrine into the forefront. It will eliminate the barriers and the obstacles created by the propagation, the false propagation, and the ignorance and the system created by Taghut. It will put those barriers aside. It will tear apart those curtains and allow the radiance of Tawheed to flush out and to reach all of the people of the earth. So the significant point here is the voluntary nature of this whole occurrence. So even though Imam Mahdi, being the last Imam, the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being in reality the manifestation of God's divine names on earth, he has the power to call upon miraculous events, but it is against the Sunan Ilahiyya. It is against the way that God has prescribed for this activity. Now, given this idea, let us reassess what the position of this grand revolution will be. Imam Mahdi reappears, Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajul Sharif. It is not ordained by Allah for him to use miraculous deeds in order to change the hearts and minds of the people. So he must fight, he must use the organic and the natural method of spreading Islam. Therefore, he requires the groundworks for his movement to already exist. And we already have this in our narrated traditions. We have the idea of the uprising of the Khurasani, Sayyid al-Khurasani. We have the idea of the uprising of Sayyid al-Yamani. We have the idea of the martyrdom, the uprising and the martyrdom of Sayyid al-Hasani. We have the idea of the propagation that Nafs al-Zakiyya would do and then later be martyred. So we already know in our narrated traditions, without interpreting these traditions in a manner that we're trying to specify who these individuals are. That's not what I'm trying to do. But in general, these narrations tell us that there will be people before Imam Mahdi's reappearance who will be actively creating the groundworks of his rule, of his governance. Now, within this perimeter, let us ask ourselves, as the clip before the lecture said, is there any scope for this deviant doctrine to exist within the framework of Shia Islam, that we must do nothing, we must be in total abeyance until the reappearance of the Imam? That we should do nothing, we should not safeguard the interests of the Imam, we should not do ahya amrihim, we should not revitalize and rejuvenate their matter, which is the governance of the Ahlul Bayt. No. Against all of these traditions, we should gravitate towards some of those zaif, weak traditions, some of them being a matter of taqiyya, some of them not having proper chains of narration, and use that as an excuse for our own laziness, for our own fear, for our own apathy towards the state of affairs in the ummah. Is there any scope for that within Islam? Obviously not. In the words of Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, Hafazahullah, he presents this very interesting metaphor. He says that if you look at the spiritual disciplines within Islam, for example, when you're talking about Salat al-Fajr, right? The time for Salat al-Fajr, for that responsibility of that time, is before sunrise. Once the sun is out, then the namaz is now qaza. He uses this example and he projects it onto the idea of Imam Mahdi, and he says that if people were to wait for the rising of the sun, and the sun in many of the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt is Imam Mahdi Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajul Sharif, the sun behind the clouds, concealed by the clouds of occultation. If people await the rising of the sun in order to fulfill their responsibility, then it is like a person waiting for the rising of the sun to pray Salat al-Fajr. The minimum detriment here is that his Salat is qaza. He's already failed to fulfill his responsibility, his duty. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ajil farajan. So in the words of Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, the whole idea of preparing the grounds of the governance of Imam Mahdi is so badihi, it's so self-evident for anyone who understands the basis, the rudimentary basis of Islam. But the interesting thing, again, from the Quran and from the philosophy of history within Quran, when you study the Quran in that manner, you find that one of the major tricks of Satan is that he turns self-evident things into points of contention. Now, obviously, all of us, many of us are students, and we study philosophy within the Hawza, we study Khuda Shanasi theology within the Hawza. One of the interesting things that recently one of my teachers said was that when you look at the philosophy of, and this is as a footnote obviously, when you look at the philosophical explanation of what human beings are, and Mullah Sadra talks about them being Ainur Rabt, right? And then you compare this concept to the concept of God, who is independent, mustaqil. He needs no other antecedents or things before him or after him. Even the concept is self-evident. Interestingly, even compared to our own selves, our own essence, this is still more abstract. But the idea of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the idea of Tawheed, is so logical, it's so rational, it's so self-evident in its truth. But interestingly, throughout history, Satan has managed somehow to turn this into one of the major points of contention, especially within the modern age. So people are like trying to show that they are very well-read and very rational and intellectual. They say that, oh, we are atheists. Right? Whereas this in itself is an affirmation of utter stupidity. Something that is so utterly, utterly self-evident. Yes, we might debate what our own essence is. We can even debate whether material existence has truth or not, like many of the philosophers have done throughout history. But God, like Imam Hussein says in Dua al-Arafah, he says that how can I bring a dalil, an argument for you? And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. How can I bring a dalil, an argument for you, whereas you are the definitive argument for everything else? But this is one of the tricks, one of those repetitive tricks of Satan. And in parenthesis, let me say, one of the ways of studying the Quran, one of the active ways of studying the Quran, is to look for these repetitive things that the Quran is trying to teach us, the methodology, the strategy of the enemy, be it Satan as the top part of the hierarchy of the enemy, or his many minions that form these tyrannical rulers and corrupt individuals in the world. Because Satan, not having a creative essence to himself, creativeness belongs to Allah. He is Al-Khallaq. He is the Khaliq. He is this essence, this fountainhead of creativity. Satan just repeats. He just recycles all of his past experiences and just uses our short-term historical memory to fool us over and over and over again with the same kind of silliness. So coming back to the topic, it is self-evident. It is so self-evident that you need the groundworks for Imam Mahdi's revolution to exist before his reappearance. Or else, like all of the Imams before him, because he cannot use those miracles to turn the hearts of the people, he will again find himself alone with a minority in front of an overwhelming army of the Taghut. But this is something that God has declared will not happen again. And by that declaration itself, Allah has invited the believers to not allow such a thing to happen again. And this is the entire theory of the Islamic revolution. You find it in the words of Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, and in the words of Sayyidina al-Qaid, Hafazahullah, that the core reason for the Islamic revolution, the core reason for the establishment of the Islamic Republic, is to provide a base of operations, is to provide an ideological foundation for the revolution of Imam Mahdi and for the universal and global government of Imam Mahdi that will come after. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Now when we talk about providing the groundworks of Imam Mehdi's government and his revolution and his uprising, we should, especially as students of the Hawza, we should have an academic view of this idea. Whenever a revolution occurs and it is successful, especially at that grand scale where the Quran says لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, and then in one of these verses it says وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِقُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْقَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُجْرِمُونَ, in three different verses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just creating a boundary line that covers every kind of enemy of Islam. So the mushrikun, the kafirun, the mujrimun, they can try all they want, but they will not be able to prevent this uprising of Imam Mehdi and this global hegemony, if I were to use that word, this global spread of Islam. Now at this grand scale, when you're looking at this phenomena, what kind of groundwork is necessary? Is it just an individual level of training and preparation? Is it only spiritual in nature? No. You at least have four or five parameters that you need to cover. First of all, you need a political base of operations. So you need political power. What is political power? As I will explain momentarily, it is the creation of sovereignty within a community that allows it to perform and allows it to institute and to execute its strategic and tactical will. If you are mustaz'af, if you do not have power, then you can desire to create meaningful change in society, but you cannot. And therein lies the mistake of many of these deviant freedom-seeking movements in the world, which kind of misinterpret religious teaching and say that we should have a kind of a dormant or a passive movement which just allows the tyrant to hit you over and over and over again, but you should not show any resistance in return. These are deviant interpretations. But within a rational framework, you need this political authority. So the first parameter is to have political power. Just as the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the beginning of Islamic history, he created a base of operations, he created a center of government, he created this sphere of security, a sphere wherein he had total agency, total power of will to ordain and to prohibit things that were according to the ideology of Islam. And then use this as a launching pad to send the revolution outwards to other nations. So the first thing is political power. The second thing is cultural power. Now this is very important. Sometimes political power can be superficial in nature. A coup d'etat, an elitist revolution, a revolt that comes into society and by the force of the military or the force of wealth or the force of propaganda puts itself at the top of the pyramid, at the top of the hierarchy, but no true cultural change is occurring. There is no deepening of the ideological roots within a society. So the second thing that needs to be achieved is cultural enrichment, a cultural revolution. The third thing, immediately, according to rationality, is military power. You obviously need the power to defend yourself. Even if we were not talking about projecting the power outside our own borders and preparing grounds and preparing an army and a military that could aid Imam Mehdi after his reappearance, we would at least require defense. So, military power is something that any revolution needs, and a revolution which is messianic in nature, which is talking about Imam Mehdi, needs military power that can project itself beyond geographical borders, because it's talking about the dominance of Islam all over the world. So the third is military power. Then we know that any system without economic power is bound to fail. Because if you do not have that self-subsistence, if you do not have that power to defend yourself economically, then even the most powerful militaries, even the most powerful political systems will be destroyed by economic terrorism, something that the enemy is trying to do right now, and which again is a two-sided coin. It is a nuisance, yes it is. The dollar keeps going up and down, and much of it is our own mismanagement. But at the same time, it also shows that the enemy is now totally and utterly hopeless with regards to the military option, with regards to the cultural option. Believe me, brothers and sisters, when the military, after the 8-year war of defense, they understood that they had no power. Like Imam Khomeini says, "Hich ghalati na mitunan bakunan." They can't do a damn thing, is that what Imam said in Sadaqa Allahu Aliyul Azim and Sadaqa Rasulihi wa Sadaqa Awliyahu. The words that he was saying were Farsi interpretations of the Quran. Right? So they understood that even in the first, maybe in the first few years of the 8-year sacred war of defense. Right? But believe you me, when they look at these clips, because they're viral all over the internet, of children crying while they're singing Salam Farmande. Farmande Salam. Crying. When they look at these clips, that is where they understand that they've already lost the cultural war. These little pieces of cultural terrorism, people going around with their mobiles, screaming at other people, making videos, sending it out to some bankrupt news agency, being funded by a milk-giving cow that Trump said, right? These Saudi Patriot dollars. These are evidence, pieces of evidence of a system that has already lost hope in the cultural field. So now all of the focus is on economics. And on the other side, you find that Maqam Azam Rahbari, Sayyidina Al-Qaid Hafazahullah, for years now, he's been focusing on economic strength, on economic justice, as this is an important pivot when we're talking about the creation of the grounds for Imam Mahdi's reappearance. So we have at least these four pivots. We have the political power that needs to be established and strengthened as we go along. We have the cultural power and strength that needs to be deepened. We have the military power that needs to be established and strengthened. And then we have economic power. And obviously we can add, if we want to differentiate between culture and ideology, in terms of emotional gravitation towards an idea and the intellectual gravitation, then we can say that the fifth pivot is ideological strength, is the ability to answer questions, is the ability to provide systems that work, not just slogans, but systems that can be implemented in any society which can defeat the narrative of the enemy. So at least we have these five pivots. Alhamdulillah, I got it to five in accordance to the Ahlul Bayt, the Panchtane Ali Eba. Ye salawati be firistin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj. It's always a bit embarrassing when you say five and then it turns out to be four. And then you can only explain three. So anyway, now when you look at these parameters, when you're thinking rationally, when you're not just turning your own selfishness, your own lethargy into words and narratives, when you're thinking rationally, you need these five pivots of power in order for Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajul sharif to reappear and to practice and implement his will and be able to implement that revolution that is global in nature. Now, coming back to political power, right? One of the points that has again, strangely so, but again it has become a point of contention within even the Shia community, is whether we need political power or not, whether we should be political, whether the Hawza should be political. Imagine, brothers and sisters, the Hawza, the ulama, who are basically the organization of Imam Zaman, Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajul Sharif. They are the managers of the system. They are the teachers. They are the managers. They are the implementers. They are basically the organizational structure of Imam Zaman. What other philosophy of existence does an Alim Deen have? What other utility does he have? Especially within the Shia ethos. We're not this secular religion which says, okay, God sent his word and then the Prophet left and now we are here as the ulama and we have the book, Hasbuna Kitabullah. That is not our ethos. The other brothers might think this, but at least we do not. So how ridiculous is it for us to imagine that we can have a clergy, we can have ulama, we can have hawza who are apolitical in nature? How can you be apolitical when you are expressing your allegiance, your political allegiance to a leader who is in occultation? Even if he's in occultation, you're still a threat to some other system. And this is not something that Imam Khomeini said, this is in Mifati. Don't you have this ziyara that you do every day in the morning and you pledge allegiance, you renew your allegiance to Imam Mahdi? Okay, you're renewing your allegiance as opposed to your allegiance to whom? I accept you, O Mahdi, Ajallahu Ta'ala Faraju Sharif, as my only leader. And I am kafir, I disbelieve in kulli walijatin. Every other opponent. Who are these opponents? Let's rewind before the Islamic Revolution. Who were these opponents? Okay, maybe after the Islamic Revolution, because of the propaganda of the enemy, you have found at least one opponent, right? But before the Islamic Revolution, you were still making this pledge. As opposed to whom were you pledging your allegiance? To the dead kings of the Umayyads and the Abbasids? Who are rotting away in their graves, who have probably turned into ashes right now? Who is this allegiance opposed to? And still, many of our brothers and sisters around the world think and they assume and they have this illusion that allegiance to Imam al-Mahdi can coexist with allegiance to other nation states, let alone Zionist nation states, Zionist governments, even those Mustazaf governments. Even in countries like my own country, you cannot have loyalty to Imam Mahdi and parallel to his loyalty, have loyalty to some other system. When you talk about Hubbul Watan in Islam, when you talk about the love for your country, the greatest manifestation, the pinnacle of loving your country is to want the Islamic system to be implemented in that country. What is the height of being sincere to a patient, a person who is sick? What is the height of being sincere? It is the desire for that sick individual to become healthy again. When you love your country, when you love your nation, and you know that nation is sick, ideologically, emotionally, culturally, it is part of the Taghuti system, whether they like it or not, then they are sick. They are not healthy in their core. And what is the greatest expression of sincerity towards someone who is not healthy? You find him a doctor, you find him medicine, you fix them. So the only form of loyalty to your own country, loyalty to your own ethnicity, loyalty to your own nationality is when it is within the chain of loyalty to Allah, loyalty to the Prophet, and loyalty to the Hujjah of the time. Ajallahu ta'ala farajul sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa'ajil farajah. And now let's take a few steps further. When you have this sincerity within yourself, when you understand that all chains of authority outside the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, outside the wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, outside the system of Tawheed, is a system that is by default Taghut, which is by default corrupt, which is by default tending towards elimination and destruction of all sorts of morality and even of material prosperity. It is taking humanity towards destruction. When you look at this, what will be the utmost expression of establishing wilaya within your own community? It will be if it is possible, obviously. Sometimes it's not possible. But wherever it becomes possible, wherever the strength is there and the numbers are there and the affiliation and the faith is there, then the pinnacle, the utmost expression of fixing the problem will be the establishment of an Islamic government, will be establishment of a government that is subservient only to Allah, to His Prophet, and to the Wali of the time. And therefore, this government, this system, and the nation under it becomes an instance and a manifestation of those verses of the Holy Quran where it says, وَمَنْ يَغْفُرْ بِالتَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَقَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. Becomes the instance of this because you become part of the project of Tawheed. So brothers and sisters, the establishment of an Islamic system, the establishment of an Islamic revolution, the establishment of the Islamic Republic is the rational progression of the doctrine of Tawheed. If you want to challenge this, academically speaking, yes, maybe sometimes you're ignorant, you don't understand, then it is the responsibility of the ulama to explain these matters to the people. But if someone understands this and still says, no politics, stay away, I do not believe in the Islamic revolution, I do not believe in the truth, and the honesty and the validity and the veracity of the Islamic Republic, then brother, you do not understand Tawheed. Either you don't understand Tawheed or there's something else going on. So please understand this. Especially within this particular, this is a very key verse of the Holy Quran, that second verse after Ayatul Kursi. God distributes the entirety of the geopolitical scenario of the world till Qiyamah into two parts. He says, Wilayatullah and the Wilaya of Ta'ud. Simple. No gray area, no center. Now, yes, maybe sometimes if the conditions exist and there are the conditions of Taqiyya, especially as Sayyidina Al-Qaid explains in one of his books, the Taqiyya is a tactic within a larger strategy. It's not an excuse for fear. It's not an excuse for compliance. It is a tactic. It is a war tactic. Right? So maybe if the conditions are there, you can sometimes be on the back foot. But in terms of ideology, negating the truth of the Islamic revolution is in total contradiction with the very basis of Islamic ideology. So that was part one, right? The political power that... And then this political power needs to be projected outwards. Because when you limit yourself, first of all, that makes you bogged down into internal problems. This is something that is discussed within political science. Brothers can kind of refer to specialized books in that area. And secondly, when you're talking about a Mahdi, Imam Mahdi-based revolution which is universal, then there is no point. Imam Mahdi's revolution is not just for Iran. So why aren't you projecting your power outside? Why aren't you preparing the people of Yemen? Why aren't you preparing the people of Bahrain? Why aren't you preparing any mustazaf nation that is willing and inviting you to prepare it for Imam Mahdi's revolution? Yes, we do not impose ourselves upon others, and neither would we want to do that. But when a nation comes to that awakening, through ideological work, through understanding the Quran and the Sunnah and the Ahlul Bayt, and when they want this support, then the Islamic Republic is duty bound to project its power outside its geographical borders and to equip, like Sayyidina Al-Qaid said about Palestine, he said, we will support any group that is fighting the Zionist entity. And he said this out loud in front of everybody. And it wasn't something new. Imam Khomeini had already said this. But he reaffirmed this, and as we see within Palestine, brothers and sisters, let me like deviate a bit. When you look at Palestine from a totally materialistic perspective, from a very Machiavellian political perspective, it's one of those gambles which you are 99% are bound to lose. They do not have the numbers. They are totally surrounded by their enemies. even their own ethnicity are khain and they are against them, right? So they're kind of totally surrounded, and then the enemy is the representative of the entire humongous colossal structure of Zionism, right? So if you just look at it from a non-religious, non-Islamic perspective, if you look at it like a materialist politician, you would say, no, I'm not going to put my eggs into this basket. This is a bad bet. Especially if supporting that those people would also cause internal problems from some of the munafiqeen. So when you look at it from this perspective, you find that the Islamic revolution has no other motivation except for Islam, except for the duty that it faces in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in its support for the Palestinian people. Sometimes you find even these, again, self-evident facts to be confused. People say, oh, Iran is following its own agenda. And sometimes when I listen to this, I remember that verse that Yazid lanatullah alay, he said in his, when he said that there was no Jibrail, there was no Wahi, it was just Bani Hashim fighting the Umayyads, right? He has this famous verse that he says, and this is the mentality of the Taghut. They even accuse the representatives of the Tawhidi project to be like themselves. They say, no, this is like a political agenda. This is not. What a wonderful political agenda. If Iran understood this from a non-Islamic perspective, then you brothers and sisters, not our brothers and sisters, you Taghutis should have understood this long time ago. If this was a good bet, believe me, brothers and sisters, they would have already have invested in Palestine. Why is it that no one in the entire, throughout the entire political geography of the world, you only find the Islamic Republic standing firm besides Palestine in every way and form possible. In every way and form possible. But still, brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, and I'm not one to mince my words, like, there are people who are fi qulubihim marada. The more you explain this, the more you'll see their faces turning red. Why does this truth exist? Why does it exist? And this is the same psychosis throughout history, right? When they look at the miracles of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, they look at the miracles of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, when they look at the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when they look at the chivalry and the wisdom and the worship of Imam Ali alayhi salam, they don't find love for these things, they find hatred for it within their souls. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضًا فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. This is the psychosis that exists there. And we need to understand this when we are spreading the truth, that some of these people, some people have sicknesses that are beyond. And may Allah protect us from such sicknesses, inshallah. Zikr salawat, Allah Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So we need to project the political power and provide power to all these other satellites throughout the world. What Imam Khomeini Rizwanullah Ta'ala alayhi called the cores or the atomic pieces of resistance, haste hayya muqawimate jahani. These atomic, these small pieces of resistance throughout the world. And we see today that the Islamic revolution has done this, and it has provided people, even within the heartland of the Taghut, to be able to come out in hundreds of thousands and scream and shout out for Palestine on Yom Al-Quds. Even within that total propaganda kind of a censorship regime that they have. But still it's happening, and it's becoming more and more widespread, and people are waking up to these truths. Even within the heartland of the Taghut, let alone the Muslim nations and the Mustazaf, the weak nations of the world. So we need to project this this political power outwards. Now, sometimes people ask, why doesn't the Islamic Republic do so such and such thing? Why doesn't it project this political power, this military power to such and such region? Brothers and sisters, even the Quran says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا ما أتى, and in another place it says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. All of the responsibilities of an individual or a community or a nation or a government are all determined by the perimeter of its, of the possibility of its movement, of its strength. The current situation right now is that we have priorities, we have ideological priorities, we have places which we know in the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt will be the epicenters of the conflict against Imam al-Mahdi. And we know that these same places are also places where the Taghut has concentrated its power in. So we need to prioritize our limited strength right now to these regions, to these peoples. So yes, there are weak people in Africa as well. Non-Muslims in Africa, economically devastated. There are black Muslims and black non-Muslims in the United States. There are other people in other regions. And the Islamic Republic right now does not have the capability to be able to get there in that manner that becomes apparent to every in front of everyone, like they are supporting Palestine and the other resistance front. So please understand this. Islam is totally rational and logical in nature. When the Prophet came into power, why didn't he just begin and say, okay, now I'm in power and I need to liberate everything from Japan to the newfound lands in America, which wasn't discovered yet? He knew he had ilm al-ghaib, so let's start total warfare all over the world. The Prophet didn't do that. The Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't do that. So we are following this path of Islamic rationality. So we need to understand these as well. I'm very quickly trying to answer, and maybe not the best answers that are available, but I'm trying to answer some of the shubahat and the questions that are raised by people. And most of these questions are really, if you look at it, they are questions against self-evident ideas. So political progression, cultural progression is very important. Maybe more important than political progression and projection and political power, but political power is necessary in order for you to be able to do cultural work. If you do not have this strength on your back, the strength that sustains the Hoza, that allows you to do that research, that allows you to create those cultural products, that allows you to basically plan out how your cultural movement will be, if you do not have those centers of security, then obviously the enemy will wipe you out. And therefore we see that in the last 40 years, the kinds of cultural works that have happened have been unprecedented in Islamic history. If we leave out Ashura, which has again, after the Islamic revolution, has become supercharged. Ashura, even many of our opponents, ideological opponents, they have these lectures, they have written books, they talk about this unprecedented, unique social movement of Ashura created by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, something that provided security and strength to the Shia community. But after the Islamic revolution, you see it skyrocketing to the point that now you have 20 million people commemorating Arbaeen. And according to the statistics that we had in 2022, 5 million of these 20 million were foreigners. And these were only the people that they could gauge. Obviously, when statistics reach a certain level, then who's counting, right? How can you even estimate? It's according to the visas given out and the places booked in hotels and etc. But 20 million people, could you imagine that? If the revolution had not existed, if the fighters of the resistance had not existed, if the security that Haj Qasim Soleimani and his followers and his friends created for the holy shrines of the Ahlul Bayt, if this had not existed, could people have gone thronged in this manner to the shrines of the Ahlul Bayt? Obviously not. So this cultural activity this cultural colossal movement, which is a slap in the face of Taghut worldwide, which is inherently political in nature, because how can you have Ya Hussein without politics? It's totally self-contradictory. You cannot have Imam Hussein and a political ideology. This entire mechanism that has been created, this huge cultural activity that projects cultural power throughout the world, this is something that the Islamic revolution has been able to achieve. And then obviously we have military strength that you all know about, alhamdulillah. We have reached a place that according to Sayyidina Al-Qaid, our enemies were calling some of our weapons as photoshopped weapons, and now they're crying about us and saying that we shouldn't be selling these things to others. I don't know whether we're selling it to anyone or not. Obviously, I'm not at that level of having this kind of data. But anyway, they seem to believe that we're selling it to other people, and they seem to believe that it's destroying their infrastructure and their ability to combat other nations. Right? So, and this wasn't even in 40 years. This was like in a year or two, from Photoshop to total destruction. Right? So the best Photoshop project in the world in the 21st century and beyond. Excellent work. That shows that we are very good at Photoshop as well. So please recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ajil faraj. And even today they announced that alhamdulillah the Islamic Revolutionary Forces, their navy has unveiled their first ocean faring military ship, which is again a huge achievement, and again it shows that strategically we want to project power even to the to South America, for instance, even to places which were traditionally thought of as the backyard of the Taghut, of the great Satan. And all of this is for the entirety of the idea is for preparing the grounds. So just let me wind up here, because obviously I've overrun my time. Brothers and sisters, if you look at it from a materialistic perspective, Iran projecting its political strength outside its borders, its military strength outside its borders, its cultural strength outside its borders, its economic and other forms of strength outside its borders, is not something which, according to traditional and conventional political thought, makes any sense. Because it creates more enemies for the Islamic Revolution, it creates more problems for the Islamic Revolution, it provides groundworks for the enemy to come and attack them more and more, because it infuriates the enemy, right? Because you're going and it becomes a turf war, right? The only motivation that the Islamic Republic has to, in order to do this, in order to project its power outside its borders, is to create groundworks for Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajul sharif. And this is something that even the enemies understand. You look at past issues of The Economist, of Time magazine, of Newsweek, and you see these recurrent articles every few years about the regime in Iran being a messianic regime. And obviously they have this entire Hollywood manner of projecting it as being irrational, right? So even the enemy understands that the core motivation here is Imam Mahdi. Even bin Salman, who is not the greatest intellectual in the world, if I'm going to use words with caution, right? Not the most brilliant mind in the universe. Even he understands that Iran is doing what it is doing because of Imam Mahdi. And he says this explicitly in his interviews. So why, brothers and sisters, do we find some of our own brothers and sisters, some of our own beloved brethren, unable to understand these thoughts? When the enemy, with all that khabasat and that inner internal corruption, can still understand these self-evident facts, why must some of us, even within some of our centers of learning, be oblivious and try to turn our faces away from truth? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us the knowledge, the wisdom, the strength, the bravery to stand with truth, to understand truth, to be able to support truth and to be able to provide the groundworks of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, which can only happen by standing side by side within the ranks of the Wali Amr Muslimin, Imam Sayyid Ali al-Khamenei, Hafazahullah. Please recite a salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad al-Faraj. So brothers and sisters, let me end here today and with a dua. Allahumma ajjil li waliyak al-Faraj wal-afiyati wal-nasr wa munna alayna biridahu wa dua ومحبته ورأفته ورحمة واجعلنا وأولادنا من أحسن أواني وأنصار والمستشهدين بين يديه اللهم احفظ وأيد وانصر قائدنا سيدنا الخامنئي وعلمانا الحق ومجاهدين في سبيل الله والثورة الإسلامية والمقاومة الإسلامية إنك على كل شيء قدير اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات ودع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات اللهم اجعل عواقب أمورنا خيرا وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين